Turn with me, if you would, or scroll if you have a Bible app, but turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians. How many were going for Exodus, right? Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. As most of you know, we've been in Exodus. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, doing a series on those, as the Hebrew says, the ten sayings. Now, as we've seen, the structure of those ten sayings, those ten commandments, have been deliberately and divinely structured into two parts. The first section is made up of commandments 1 to 4, and they deal with our relationship with God. The second part, commandments 5 to 10, deal with our relationship with other people. And the question is, why does God do this? Well, a number of years, the Church of Scotland was having their annual conference in the city of Glasgow. And as such, they invited the mayor of the city of Glasgow to sort of address all the attendees. And so he stood in front of them, and he said something to the effect of this: "You as clergy spend a lot of time and effort in speculations about God. Now, I'm not a theologian, but as far as I'm concerned, we as people don't really need a lot of speculations about God and the finer points of Christian doctrine. See, those things don't matter to people anymore. We don't need those things. What we really need is for the Church of Scotland to tell us how we can love our neighbor and have kindness and respect for one another. This is what we are looking for the church to give us." Now, that sort of sentiment is the sort of sentiment that you'll hear a lot, repeated numerous times in our culture today. They'll say, what one believes about God isn't as important as how you treat other people. That's what's really important. Now, to those who would say that, I would say, why? Why should I be kind to my neighbor? Why should I be unselfish? Why should I deny myself? You know, if God doesn't matter, then it really doesn't matter how I treat people. You see, without God, there is no good. Without God, there is no right or wrong. Without God, we are free. We are free to abuse people. We are free to cheat them. We are free to treat them as nothing. With all due respect to our government leaders, Scotland and D.C., the problem with our country isn't too much God. The problem is it's too little God. The problems in our country doesn't come from those domestic terrorists who live by these 10 foundational principles. The problems in our country comes from those who don't. This morning we look at the 8th foundational principle, the 8th law of life. And it's this: do not steal. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. In the Hebrew, it's two words, lo taganav. It literally means to carry something away with stealth. Now, rather than focusing on that particular verse, as I mentioned before, we're going to be looking at this a passage in Ephesians 4, verse 28, for a couple of reasons. Number one, it has more words to write a sermon from. But number two, the Apostle Paul offers sort of this new covenant perspective on an old covenant command. And so it's rather interesting. This is what he writes: "Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he's to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." As you can see, this verse, it's kind of broken down into two components. There's a prohibition, let not the thief, let the thief no longer steal. And then there's an admonition that follows. So there's a don't and there's a do. Well, in this passage, we're going to consider four things this morning. We're going to consider the need for this commandment, the nuances in this commandment, a new ethic to live by, and the name that motivates us. So before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful to be here, to gather here once again. We are so thankful for the Word of God that you've given us, this wisdom, this eternal truth. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit to fill us, the Spirit of your presence that's here in this room to also fill us, fill our hearts. Because the Bible says we cannot know the things of God lest the Spirit reveal it to us. And so, Father, we ask your Spirit, the Spirit of your presence, teach us this morning. Speak to us, for we, your children, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. Let's first look at the need for this commandment. Now, the fact that God finds it necessary to post these prohibitions against stealing in both the Old and New Testament, it kind of teaches a couple of lessons about ourselves, right? That we have certain proclivities as people. And the first proclivity we have is we have a proclivity to pinch things, to steal things. Now, how do we know this? We know this theologically. I mean, the Bible tells us that we have a fallen nature. The Bible tells us that we are selfish, sinful people. In fact, we kind of know this. In fact, the Apostle John said, if he who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So we readily admit the truth that we're sinful people. So we know this theologically, but we not only know it theologically, we know this experientially. For instance, you do not have to train your child to walk over to another child and take his things, right? Taking other people's things just comes natural to us as people. In fact, if there's any training going on, it's usually us training our kids not to steal. And it's every generation. This last week, I should have put this video up on the screen. But my daughter has, the one with twins, she sent me this video of my twin grandsons, and they each have an orange plastic ball, because when you have twins, you have to buy two of the same thing, right? But the orange plastic ball they had wasn't the one they wanted. They wanted the other twin's plastic ball. And so they both at the same time reached over and they stole their brother's ball, brought it to themselves. And as soon as they did that, they looked over at their other, their brother, saw the orange ball that they had, and they did the same thing all over again. Right? And I was like, yeah, that's how it goes. You don't have to train kids. You don't have to train people to steal things because we just have this proclivity to want to take things that are not ours. And by the way, the fact that the Ten Commandments come to us as 10 prohibitions, 10 do nots, 10 thou shalt nots, kind of is a clear indication that we have a sin nature. I mean, just that fact. But we have this bent to be selfish and self-centered. We have a bent to put our needs above the needs of others, even over the people we say we love. Right? my brother and I cutting up a piece of cake. You know, we'd always cut one a little bit bigger for ourselves, right? So then we had to come up with this brilliant plan that whoever cuts the cake gets second choice. That's finally what solved our problem. But anyway. So the question is, why does God pick this particular sin? I mean, of all the sins, the many sins that he could put on this list, why does God pick this one as one of the 10? That probably has to do with another proclivity we have. See, we have a proclivity to possess things. You know, why do we feel so tempted, so compelled to have other people's stuff? I mean, it's easy to say that people take other people's stuff because, you know, they're selfish. And that's true. However, I think the need to possess other people's stuff goes a little bit deeper than that. I think it goes all the way back to the creation story. You see, God created us as human beings. When he created Adam and Eve, he also created a garden. And then what did he do? He placed them in the garden to take care of it, to subdue it, and to have authority over it. In other words, there is something innately human about taking possession of something and taking care of things. Because we weren't created just to stand around and twiddle our thumbs. We were created to do something with stuff that we've been given. And quite possibly explains a lot of things. You see, we were created to be stewards of what God has given us. And so it explains why inmates find incarceration so dehumanizing. Because they are stripped of all their possessions and basically sit in their cells with nothing to do. And so prisons will allow them to have some possessions. The prison will put them on work details. Because it's dehumanizing not to have them do something. Explains why Marxism always fails. Marxism strips people of their property and of the rights they have over it. And so it dehumanizes people and that innate desire to be a steward. It explains why sociologists have discovered that the best way to overcome poverty has not been through public assistance, but by public enterprise, giving people a job. It explains why we feel so deeply and personally violated whenever someone comes in and steals or vandalizes our things. And it probably explains why we derive such a sense of enjoyment whenever we purchase something, a new tool, something for the home. There's sort of a pleasure that builds you up and makes you feel good. But the problem is, we're selfish, sinful people. That's the problem. So we have this innate desire to possess something, to produce something. But that can lead to problems. That can lead to problems like materialism. And it's materialism that leads to stealing, theft, thievery. So how does it happen? Well, it sort of happens like this. The creed of our modern culture is what? The creed of our modern culture is get all you can what you get, and sit on the lid. That's basically the creed of our American culture, right? Why is that? It's because in a materialistic culture, It's the material things that make you matter. It's the material things that give you significance. They make you a person of value, a person of worth, a person of substance. Because everyone knows great people have great things and inferior people have inferior things. In a materialistic society, the best people have the best things. And the more you have, the more you live. And so, what do? We steal. We steal the things that we desire to possess them. And in the end, those are the things that possess us. This is what Jesus warned us about in Luke 12 when he said, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of things." Your life isn't in your possessions. In fact, he went on to tell the parable of the rich fool who was planning on building barns on the night that he was going to die. You see, we need these commands because we have these proclivities to pinch things that are not ours, to possess things. And that's why we do it. So we need these commands. Now there's a second thing I'd like for us to consider, and that is the nuance that's in this command. Because this is what we see Paul now talking about right after he gives this prohibition, let the thief no longer steal. He writes this. Look at what he writes. He writes, "Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands." Do you see what he's saying here? See, when we read the first line, "Let the thief no longer steal," what do we think of? We think of someone who breaks into a house or enters onto a property and takes something that's not theirs, something that belongs to someone else. But here in this second line, Paul expands it. He expands what it means to be a thief. A thief is not just someone who carries off something that belongs to someone else. All of a sudden, there's more to being a thief. All of a sudden, a thief can be someone who refuses to work with his hands. A thief can be someone who doesn't do an honest or literally a good or beneficial or useful day's work. So there are different nuances as to what it means, don't steal. There are all sorts of nuanced ways that you can steal. Let me give you a list of them. Cheating on your taxes. Stealing from the government is stealing from other people. Employee theft by stealing material and stealing man hours. Unpaid loans, unpaid bills is a form of stealing. Unreturned borrowing. I'm going to bring it back someday. No, you're stealing. Plagiarism, stealing other people's ideas and other people's words. You can steal a person's reputation when you gossip or accuse falsely. Finally, I'll mention this one because this one is almost always mentioned whenever preachers preach on this passage. There's a stealing from God. You can steal from God by withholding your tithes and offerings. Now, pastors like to mention this all the time. I don't know why. But it comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, where God says to the children of Israel, "Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me." How do we rob you ask? By not making payments of the tenths, tithes,
and contributions.
By the way, this is a verse that desperately needs to be understood in its context. First of all, it was a statement that was given to the nation of Israel, right? Not to us. Secondly, seriously, can a person really rob God? Think about that. Do we really have a gun big enough to steal money from God? How does one take anything from God? How do we do that? I mean, who does God call to get it back? How can the finite take from the infinite? This is why context is so important. Let me read this verse in its entire context. And I'm going to be beginning the verse before that, verse 7. Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. This is God saying to the people of Israel, you know, you failed to keep up your end of the agreement, your end of the covenant that you made with me. He continues, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? So God gives him this example. He says this. This is how he answers the question. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. They say, how do we rob you? How can we rob you? Now listen to the answer that God gives. By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions, you are suffering under a curse. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. Do you see what God's answer is to that question? He's saying this, by withholding money that you agreed to pay in the covenant, you are robbing me of the opportunity to bless you without measure. I want to bless you, but I can't. And you're robbing me of that opportunity. Now, again, this was the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. Okay? Not us. We don't give in order to be blessed, unless you're a health and wealth gospel person. Right? Health and wealth gospel church, where the congregation is greedy and the preacher is greedy and they're trying to grab the same stash of money. Anyway, there is a timeless principle in this passage, though, and it's this. When we withhold financial support from a ministry, we are robbing God of the opportunity to bless someone through that ministry. In essence, we are robbing other people by robbing God of the opportunity to work in their life. So that's the principle. But here in this chapter in Malachi 3, verse 8, there's two problems. There is the problem of wrong taking. This taking something from someone you shouldn't. Taking something that belongs to someone else, from another person. That's wrong taking. And then there's another problem. There's the problem of wrong keeping, of not giving something that you should, giving to another person, giving to God. That's wrong keeping. And here in Malachi chapter 3, God is saying wrong keeping, not giving to what you should, is the same as wrong taking. It's theft. That's what God is saying here. Which brings us to the last part of this verse in Ephesians 4. Verse 28, Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. You see, that's wrong keeping. And that's the next thing that Paul's going to talk to us. He'd like for us to consider. He'd like for us to consider this new ethic. You see, the creed of modern culture is get for yourself. Your stuff for me. Where the creed of Christianity is the opposite. It's to give to others. It says, my stuff for you. Now, Jerry Bridges has observed in one of his books that there are three basic attitudes one can take towards possessions. The first says, what's yours is mine. I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. The second attitude is this, what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. Since we are selfish by nature, this seems to be the attitude of most people most of the time. That's mine. I get it. I work for it. I keep it. I hoard it. But the third attitude is the godly one, and it says, what's mine is God's, and I'll share it. Now, if you look at this passage, Ephesians 4:28, real closely, you'll notice that there aren't three attitudes. There's only two in this passage. The attitude of taking and the attitude of sharing. Perhaps you've heard the old axiom, the old riddle that says, when is a door not a door? When the door is ajar, right? It's a riddle. But that's kind of what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying, when is a thief not a thief? When he's no longer stealing people's stuff? No, that's not what Paul says. If you look at it closer, Paul is saying, when is a thief not a thief? It's when he's sharing what he has with other people. Anything else is a thief. You see, according to the way Paul sees it in the kingdom of God, there's no middle ground. There is no such category as a keeper, as a hoarder, as a holder. You're either taking something from someone else or you're sharing things with others. There's no middle ground in the kingdom of God. Now you might say, well, hold on a minute, preacher. Are you saying that I don't get to keep anything? My answer is, you can't. You can't keep anything. And the reason why you can't keep anything is because it's not yours. It never was yours. You see, we as God's people need to remember there is absolutely nothing in this world that belongs to me. Deuteronomy 10:14, the heavens, indeed the highest heavens, belong to the Lord your God, as does the earth and everything in it. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belongs to the Lord. Colossians 1, there's another one. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for him. See, we need to go back to the creation story. We need to remember that God gave us the earth not to own, but he gave us the earth to cultivate, to take care of. We are the trustee. We are the manager. We are the broker of all that we have. We're not the owner. Now, this may sound like, pious rhetoric, but the simple truth is it'll save you a world of headache. I'm going to tell you why. Imagine for a moment that you work at Guthrie Hospital. And for a couple of you, that might be possible, but it's not too hard. But imagine that you work there as a groundskeeper, the head groundskeeper. And with that role comes a fair amount of responsibility. and a fair amount of pride, right? You have the keys to the building. Anytime someone wants to do something or purchase something, they got to run it by you. And you go out and you enjoy looking at the campus of the hospital. You see the manicured lawns. You see the flower beds. You see the landscaping. And you have a sense of pride, a sort of joy from what you see. In other words, there's a sense in which it belongs to you, and yet it's not yours. It belongs to the hospital. In fact, the moment you begin to act like it's yours, the moment you begin to tell the hospital what they can and cannot do with their grounds, with your lawns and your flower gardens, that's the moment you get in trouble. Why? It's wrong keeping. You're keeping that which doesn't belong to you. You're stealing. Wrong keeping is wrong taking. Now, let me tell you why this matters, okay? Why it's more than just pious rhetoric. You see, if you view everything that has been placed under your care as belonging to you, you know what? It suddenly becomes very difficult for you to share anything because it's yours. But if you view everything under your care as belonging to God, it becomes fairly easy to share with other people, to give to other people, to give it up and not lose your life. I was amazed sometimes. This is off subject a little bit, but I was a chaplain of a fire department. And I was always amazed. You'd go to a structure fire. You'd go to someone's house that's burning up. And you can tell almost the level of their materialism by the way they react to the fire. I mean, there was people who were like, well, whatever, you know, burned up, guess got to start over again. And then there was people who were devastated. Why? Because their life was in the possession of things. Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute, everything I have is everything I worked for. It should belong to me. And the answer is really the life that you have, the very breath you take, the strength you have in order to work for those things. Did you earn those? Were those given to you? You see, those things, were they created by you? No. In a couple of weeks, at the end of this month, we're going to be celebrating the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a promise. It is a promise of our own bodily resurrection. How do I know I'm going to be resurrected? Because Jesus did it. No one else has done it. No other religious leader. Only Jesus rose from the... And it's his receipt. It's his way of saying, look, I did what I said I would do. And I took your sin and I paid for it. And how do you know I did that? Because I rose again. I conquered the grave, paid in full. It's his receipt. It's your receipt. But this means that our future in the kingdom of God is going to be an eternal, physical, material future. Our feet will walk. They will run. They will jump in the kingdom of God. Our hands will work. Our hands will clap in the kingdom of God. We will eat. We will drink. We will sing in the kingdom of God. Our salvation is going to be a very familiar salvation. It's not going to be some kind of esoteric, ethereal existence floating on a cloud. some sort of disembodied consciousness, which every other religion likes to portray. You see, unlike every other religion and philosophy, which sees spiritual existence as, you know, the highest good, and physical existence as, you know, something that has to be overcome or defeated or gotten rid of, the God of the Bible sees our physical existence as something that's important, as something that is redeemable, something you don't throw away. By now, some of you are probably thinking, well, where's this guy going with this thing? Where I'm going here with this thing is this. If our physical existence, if our physical well-being was important to God, for Him to redeem it, it ought to be important to us as well. And so when we see someone who is cold or hungry or sick or needy, we respond. We minister to their needs, to the physical needs of others, because that's what God does. And that's what we should do. In fact, we're told that. James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not work? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Not to share his things. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Listen. Biblical Christianity is a faith of two ministries. A ministry of the word and a ministry of the deed. And we see this written throughout the scriptures. Look at the list of spiritual gifts. They're given to us in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12. What do you see? You see two kinds of gifts. They are speaking gifts and serving gifts. One meets the spiritual needs of people. The other meets the physical needs of people. Look at the offices of the church. The church got its start in Acts chapter 2 with men who function as elders. Men who ministered in word and prayer. But not long afterwards, in Acts chapter 6, what happens? The church needed a whole new set of officers, deacons, to meet the physical needs of the body. And what did Paul say to Timothy, the young leader he mentored when he went to pastor a church? He said, when you get there, when you start a church, he says, what you got to do is you got to appoint elders and deacons. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not just spiritual needs. It's physical needs. It's not just the spiritual. It's the physical. Okay, now there may be some here this morning who are saying, okay, I get it. You are telling me to share the things that God has given to me to those in need. I'm a steward of those things, and I'm to share those things. Okay, I get what you're telling me, but what I want to really know is why should I do it? Why? Well, that brings us to the name that motivates us. You see, there were some people who were asking the Apostle Paul that very same question. Why should I share what I have with other people in physical need? You see, the Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey. He took a couple, right? Three, right? And there just happened to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so as he was going through the churches in Asia on his missionary journey, what he was doing was he was asking them to donate some funds to help the people in Jerusalem who were suffering this physical need, this famine. So he's raising funds. So how does he do it? How does he do it? How would you do it? Now, he didn't use his apostolic authority. And he didn't demand them to do it, although he could have. He was an apostle. He could have just said, God says, give. He didn't use descriptive pictures and guilt them into giving. You know, here's pictures, here's drawings of, you know, kids with distended bellies. Oh, it's terrible. You've seen them on commercials on TV. He didn't use all sorts of pressure tactics and gimmicks to sway them. You know, if you give to this, I'm going to give you a special prayer cloth. He just simply wrote this. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Matthew 27 tells us that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. But actually, there were three thieves that were crucified that day. You see, the thief in the middle took something that belonged to you. He took the judgment and punishment that you deserved. He took your death. He took your suffering. And in return, he gave you his righteousness. He gave you victory, power over sin and death. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He gave you hope. He gave you rest. He gave you peace. He gave you authority. He gave you the riches of his kingdom. He gave you new life, and on and on and on. The scriptures tells us all the things he gave us on the cross, provided for us on the cross. Do you see what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians? He's saying when we reflect on how Jesus, the Son of God, lovingly, graciously gave up everything he had, even his own life, to make us rich. We who were impoverished in soul, dead in sins, he made us alive. And he made us to become a people who share, like him, what we've been given with those in need. Let's pray. Father, as we close in prayer, help us to remember when we see the needs of other people. We are not owners, keepers, hoarders, thieves. We share. And the reason we share is because Jesus gave everything up to give us everything. Unimaginable things that we don't even have a clue about. Father, thank you for giving to us. And may we be as generous and gracious and loving as our Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.